While many of us know about personal salvation through the gospel or have experienced the life-changing power of the gospel firsthand, we may not have thought as much about the implications of how we live it out each day to bring positive change to our families, cities, professions, and our culture. Today on Gospel and Life, we continue exploring the gospel's redemptive power in every sphere of life. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
Tonight's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 13 through 33. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. This is God's word.
Over the last number of weeks, we've been involved in a series of messages on what it means to take the gospel out of your private life, out of the church, out into the world. What does that look like? What does that mean? And we said over the weeks, it means many things. It means sharing the gospel with your friends. It means letting the gospel affect your work, your vocation. And it also means having the gospel power us and thrust us out into the world as believers to care about justice and to care about the poor. And we were looking at each of these factors at one at a time over the weeks, but now this is the end of our series, and what I want to do today is take a look at a compelling case study. Paul was sent as a missionary to Macedonia by God to plant a church, and Macedonia, which is part of Greece, its biggest city was Philippi, and that's where Paul went. And now all these all the incidents here that you have just read are in the city of Philippi. We also live in a very big city, New York City. And so it's instructive to us to see what happened when Paul took the gospel out into the world in a big city. And I'd like to show you what happened to three people, because Luke pulls three conversion stories, stories of changed lives out of the founding of the church at Philippi, and looks at Lydia, a slave girl, and a jailer. And we're going to look at what happened to them, and then we'll draw some implications. What lessons do we learn about how to take the gospel out into the world? Three changed lives and the implications for how to take the gospel into the world. First, the three lives. Let's just go through them. Lydia. We're told in the very beginning of the passage, in verse 13 and 14, that Lydia was a worshiper of God. That's a technical term for a Gentile who, though she was raised worshiping multiple gods, had become attracted to the God of the Bible and was meeting now every Sabbath to read the Bible and to pray with Jewish believers there in that city. She, we're told, she was a dealer in purple cloth. She was a trader, and by the way, that was a luxury good, and therefore most commentators believe that she was probably pretty wealthy. She was well off, she was pulled together, she was successful, and yet she knew there was something wrong, something missing in her life. And that's why she was looking to the God of the Bible. And we're told that Paul went there, and it said that Paul began to speak to the people gathered, especially to the women. It was mainly women who were gathered to study the Bible and pray. What did he say to them? What did he say? Now, he doesn't tell us, and yet we know from the rest of the book of Acts quite a bit about what Paul did when he was meeting with people who believed the Bible. He would go to synagogues and try to talk about Jesus to people who believed the Bible. And this is the kind of thing he would have said to her. He would have said, I know you're seeking the blessing of God, and you're reading all these wonderful stories in the Bible. David, Joseph, Esther. You know, maybe because she was a woman, she would have been particularly interested in Esther. And he says, but now look at David. And you might be thinking, if I was as brave as David who fought Goliath, then God would bless me. Or look at Esther. Esther was the queen. The queen. But nobody knew she was Jewish. That's the story. And in order to save her people, she identified with her people, and she risked losing everything, losing her power, losing the palace. If I was as dedicated as Esther, I'd have God's blessing. If I was as brave as David, I'd have God's blessing. Or look at Joseph. Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, but when he was raised up to the right hand of the power of the throne, he forgave his brothers. You know, you read the Bible, and if I was as forgiving as Joseph, as dedicated as Esther, as brave as David, then I would have the blessing of God. And you know what Paul probably said? No. No, you're missing the point of the Bible. There was a greater David who fought the ultimate Goliaths, sin and death, the ultimate giants. And he didn't just risk his life, he lost his life. It was Jesus. And because he triumphed over sin and death, just as when David triumphed over Goliath, the whole army, all the Israelites took part in the victory. When Jesus triumphed over sin and death on the cross, everyone who believes in him, now sin and death are gone. And you're never going to be as brave as David till you rest in the one to whom David points. You'll never really be totally brave till you realize that because sin and death has been defeated, I have nothing to worry about. I can face anything and it'll be all right. Or look at the story of Esther. Esther risked losing the palace to identify with her people, but Jesus Christ, the ultimate Esther, lost his place, the ultimate palace, heaven, in order to come to earth and identify with his people. That's faithfulness. And if you rest in him, and you know because he did that for you, you now are safe, you are loved no matter what, your sins are paid for, now and only now will you be as dedicated as Esther. Until you see the one to whom Esther points, you'll never be like Esther. Until you rest in the one to whom David points, you'll never be as brave as David. Or Joseph. When you see Joseph forgiving people, he's a wonderful example, and you try to live up to it. But when you see Jesus Christ, the ultimate Joseph, who when he was raised to the right hand of the Father, forgave the people who killed him, When you see Joseph forgiving people, it's an example. But when you see Jesus on the cross forgiving you and me, people who turned on him, and yet he's loving us. While we were yet enemies, Jesus Christ died for us. When we see him forgiving us, then we'll become people who can forgive others, because it humbles us and yet at the same time fills us with love. We know what Paul was saying. Paul was saying the Bible is a crushing weight. You're going to have to do this, and I'm going to have to be like David. I'm going to have to be like Esther. I'm going to have to be... No. You have to believe in the one to whom David and Esther and Joseph point, and only then will you be able to live like them. Because you'll have the peace that passes all understanding, because you'll know that your sins are forgiven. You know the giants of sin and death have been dealt with. Everything in the Bible points to him. And once you have him, finally the God of the Bible is yours. And Lydia said, I want him. Because we're told, it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And that word respond means to be attracted. She found it beautiful. She was compelled. She says, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. And she became a Christian. Now let's turn to the slave girl. A little more dramatic. We were going to a place of prayer, and we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, in the Greek, literally it says, we were met by a female slave who had the spirit of a python. That's what it says, the spirit of a python. You're never going to find any English translation saying that, because it would just confuse modern readers. What was the spirit of the python? And the answer is, the Oracle of Delphi, which was a prophet in Greek legend, supposedly was at a temple, and that temple was, in Greek legend, guarded by a python. And so when in those days a girl like this, or a boy or anybody, would fall into trances and go into uncontrollable fits and begin to speak in all kinds of strange voices, some high, some low, and prophesy the future, they said, aha, this is a person who has the spirit of the python. In other words, they believed that they had the spirit of the Delphic oracle. And because they believed that she could predict the future, they came and they paid a lot of money to her masters because she was a slave and they made a lot of money. But what happens to her? How does she find Christ? She finds Christ not at all the way Lydia did. Because what Lydia was a pulled together person, and this is a broken person. Lydia was a successful businesswoman, and this is a person at the bottom. She's a broken person. She's a slave. She's economically and spiritually oppressed because she's demon-possessed. She's demon-possessed, which means that she has demonic masters. She's oppressed spiritually, but she's also oppressed economically and socially. These slave masters are exploiting and using her. She doesn't need a reasoned discourse like Lydia. She needs a power encounter with Jesus Christ, and that's what happens. And Paul turns and says, it says, in the name of Christ, I command you to come out of her. And she was liberated. Now, this is New York City, 21st century, and some of you are saying, demon exorcism? What is that about? What is going on there? And rather than directly talk to you about demon exorcism, I would rather like to point out that as far as the Bible is concerned, demonic possession is only an extreme case of something that is true of all of us before we meet Jesus. And that everybody who actually meets Jesus actually recognizes that they were spiritually enslaved before. You say, how does that work? Well, some months ago I read this before. It's just such a great quote. David Foster Wallace, in his commencement speech at Kenyon College, says this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing a real God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And Becky Pippert says, the person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. But you do not control yourself. You are controlled by the Lord of your life. Now, you know what they're saying? They're saying, be realistic. Everybody lives for something, right? You live for career, or you live for beauty, or you live for family, or you live for this or that political. Everybody lives for something, and whatever it is, David Foster Wallace says, if it's not the real God, it will eat you alive. It drives you into the ground. It fills you with anxiety. You are under control. You are not, you do not belong to yourself. And the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is the only master. If you say, Jesus, you are my king, you are my master, you are my Lord, Jesus is the only master that if you get him will totally satisfy you, because he created the world and he made you for himself. But secondly, if you fail this master, he's the only master that dies for your sins. Your career can't die for your sins. And therefore, the slave girl, yeah, all right, this is an extreme case. But until you actually come under the liberating lordship of Jesus Christ, you too are spiritually oppressed. And you need to be liberated, and you need to have a power encounter with Jesus. That's what she needed the most.
We live in a competitive, insecure world where so many people try to find fulfillment in their work. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller gives you a biblical and theological framework for the attitude God wants you to have towards your vocation to make your day-to-day work and pursuits more life-giving. We'll send you a copy of Every Good Endeavor as thanks for your gift today to help Gospel and Life reach more people, because the gospel changes everything. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
So here's Lydia and here's a slave girl, two utterly different kinds of people. They get utterly different kinds of things, and they find Christ. And then there's the third one, the jailer. Who was the jailer? Well, we know that the jailer would have probably been an ex-military man, an ex-Roman soldier. Because in those days, the way you got retirement was if you served faithfully as a soldier in the Roman military, what they would do when you retired was they would give you a government job like this. Paul and Silas are beaten within an inch of their life, see, severely flogged, and they're put into prison. What does the jailer get? The jailer is not anywhere near as pulled together as Lydia, nor as broken as the slave girl. He's certainly not somebody who needs a reasoned discourse. He's not that kind of guy. He's no intellectual, you know. On the other hand, he's not somebody who just needs a power encounter. What kind of guy is this? This would be a brutal, practical man, hard-bitten, cynical about life. He'd seen it all. He's a pragmatist. And you know what he gets? He gets a vision of how the gospel can completely, practically change your life. First of all, here is Paul and Silas at night. They've been beaten within an inch of their lives. And Paul, of course, has been unjustly put into prison. He's a Roman citizen. He deserves to have a trial. So he's in there unjustly. And at night, they're singing hymns. They're singing hymns. And the jailer would have heard that. And I don't really know how you can't think. I don't know how you can avoid thinking whenever you see that verse of the place in the book of Job when Job is crying and screaming in his sufferings. And one of his friends says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? Do you see how Paul is already liberated? If you live for all the, as David Foster Wallace says, if you live for anything, like if you live for career, if you live for being your intellect, if you live for making money, if you live for things, if you live for anything, and you're put into a prison, and you're in the deepest, darkest dungeon, all the things that you live for are taken away from you. But if you live for him and his love and his honor and his glory and his joy, then even in the darkest prison, you've got something to sing about. So here's the jailer listening to these people singing. And then there's an earthquake, and the gates are open. And unfortunately, in those days, it was a wonderful retirement perk to be a soldier and then get a free, and get a job as a jailer. I'm sure it had wonderful benefits. But there was one catch. If any of your prisoners got out, they killed you. And when he sees the gates open, he's sure they're gone. And he takes out his sword in order to slay himself. And Paul says, "We're in here. We're still here." Why would Paul have done that? Why would Paul have kept everybody in, especially when he had the right to leave? And the jailer knows that Paul sacrificed his freedom to save the jailer's life. He'd never seen anything like that before. Here's a brutal man. Here's a Roman soldier. And all he's ever seen is you repay evil for evil. Force for force, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And here's a group of men, here's Paul and Silas, who seem to be unflappable, they're poised, there's a joy, even in the midst of the darkness, and they're willing to sacrifice their freedom just to save my skin. They don't even know me. What is it with you people? I've never seen this kind of love. I've never seen this kind of poise. I've never seen this kind of inner peace. What have you got? And they say, "Oh, you've never seen anybody overcome evil with good? Let me tell you about the one who was the ultimate example of overcoming evil with good. Jesus Christ. He went into the dungeon. He was a prisoner. And he wasn't just beaten. He was killed. And he could have left. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have escaped. But he went into death and darkness to save me. And now I'm quite happy to stay in this darkness for a little while longer to save you." And the jailer says, "What do I have to do to get this Jesus into my life?" Lydia needed a rational account to help her understand the Bible, and the slave girl needed a power encounter with the liberating lordship of Jesus Christ, and the jailer needed to see, this, if I have this in my life, I can face anything. The man, the practical man, gets the most practical thing you can possibly get in your life, which is the Spirit of God. And that's how they were all changed. What can we learn about from these three wonderful stories about how we should take the gospel to the world? What do we learn about that? Three things. Here are the implications, and then we're done. Number one, we should take the gospel to the world because we're taught here the gospel's for everybody. It's for everybody. When I was a young man in the 1960s and 70s, when I was going to school, I was taught that Christianity was a white Western religion. It was a European religion. It was for you people. Don't you assume that everybody has their own religion, everybody has their own faith, and that's for you people, you see, and don't be so arrogant as to think it's for everybody. And yet, look, who are these three people, by the way? You know, actually, Lydia is an Asian. She's from Thyatira. The slave girl's a Greek. The jailer's a Roman. Lydia is a well-off businesswoman. A slave girl is an oppressed, broken person. The jailer, of course, is sort of middle class. I mean, they're as different as they could be. And what is Luke saying? What is the Bible saying? What is history telling us, by the way? That idea that Christianity is a white Western religion is a complete crock. I was told that 40 years ago, and it's a total lie. Okay, one period, in the last 2,000 years, at one point, most Christians were Jews. At another point, most Christians were Greeks and Romans. At another point, most Christians were Europeans. But I'll tell you right now, most Christians are Asian, African, and Latin American. Why? Because the gospel's for everybody. There is no one you can look at and say, that race, that group, that culture, Christianity's not for them. Don't you dare say that. You do say that, and you will be proved to be absolutely wrong. In fact, don't look around you at any person in your life and say, that person would never become a Christian. Do you know what you're saying? You're looking at somebody and saying, you're not Christian material. Oh, and you are. That's not what this text is teaching. If you're a Christian, it's a miracle. And a miracle can happen to anybody. So we ought to take the gospel to the world because It's for everybody, number one. Point two, we must take the gospel to the world because it is the unifying power the world needs. It's not just that the gospel is for everyone. The world needs it. And the world needs a unifying power. Now think here. Look at these three people again. If these three people lived in New York today, where would they be? Lydia would be a CEO of her own company living here on, you know, Park Avenue. And the slave girl would be a drug-addicted 17-year-old prostitute walking the streets in the Lower East Side getting beat up by her pimps at night. And the jailer would be a blue-collar cop who lives in Eastern Queens. And these three people would never, ever even cross paths. And if they did, they would disdain each other. And yet, this is what John Stott says in his commentary on Acts 16. He says, racially, socially, and psychologically, they were worlds apart, and yet all three were changed by the same gospel, and they were welcomed into the same church. Because in verse 40, at the very end of the chapter, we're told they're all together. All three of these people plus others are together worshiping in Lydia's house. The Bible says the gospel brings people together that otherwise would never, ever be brought together. Do you see what the slave masters, when they got really upset because this girl was no longer useful to them? You know, Paul did not just liberate her spiritually. He liberated her economically. She no longer fit into the exploitative socioeconomic system that she was locked into. She was no longer of any use to them. And they were really angry. And how did they stir up the riot? Did you see that? They stirred up racial animosity. Notice they said, these Jews, us Romans. You see that? These Jews, us Romans. Everybody's, why? Because that's a city for you. That's a city for you. You know, we pride ourselves, cities pride ourselves. Look at all the racial diversity. You walk out there and you see all the different, you know, kinds of people on the street. And yet in reality, even in the big cities, the groups don't get along. They stay apart. Because this is the biggest need we've got in the world today. We do not know how to get along. There's conflict. There's fighting. There's war. And yet the gospel unifies people across these barriers. Barriers of race, barriers of class, barriers of gender. And you, let me go a little further. You say, well, of course, but what else? I mean, okay, so inside the church, but what about the rest of the church? Well, you see, rest of the world, excuse me. When a person becomes a Christian, it changes your identity so that you don't look at people of other races and you don't look at people of other classes in the same way. You know, certainly the people of the same, Lydia and the slave girl are now sisters in Christ. Otherwise, they would never even want to give each other the time of day. But I want you to know that once Lydia becomes a sister to a drug-addicted prostitute, you know, to a demon-possessed slave girl, do you think she's going to look at other slave girls the same, whether they believe in Jesus or not? Does anybody know what, in that day and time, the average Orthodox Jewish male said when he got up in the morning and he began to pray to God? You know, it's a very famous prayer. You can go look it up on, Google it, and you'll see it. It's an old prayer that Jewish men very often would pray. And you know what they would pray? Oh, Lord, I thank thee that you did not make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you didn't make me a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Uh-oh. So that's why Luke chose these three. What Luke was trying to say is that kind of sexism, that kind of racism, that kind of classism, that kind of, I'm a man, I'm a Jewish man, and therefore I'm superior to women, I'm superior to Gentiles, I'm superior, you know, he says, that is destroyed by the gospel. Because when you become a Christian, who are you? What gives you your worth? What gives you your significance? Okay? You're a man second, and you're a Christian first. See, you're loved in Christ first, and you're a man or a woman second. You're loved in Christ first, and you're white or black or Asian or whatever second. You're loved in Christ first, and you're rich or you're middle class or you're poor second. Those distinctions are gone, and that's the reason why Leslie Newbegin, the great British missionary to India, whenever he would publicly say that what the world needs is the gospel of Christ, many people would say, oh, that's very divisive. That's very divisive. We need a unity of humankind. And you know what he said? He says, Christians also want the unity of humankind, but it is not to be found by just repeating abstract words like justice, justice, love, love, peace, peace. We Christians believe that the unity of the human race will be found in the man Jesus Christ, in whom God was reconciling the whole world. And what he means by that is, when I take the gospel out into the world and I convert people, it not only brings people together across those barriers, but it changes Christians' attitude toward people on the other side of those barriers, no matter what. There is no more potent power resource in the world for peace between people than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to take the gospel of the world because it's for everybody. We need to take the gospel of the world because the world needs it. One last thing, very important. We need to take the gospel to the world because God is going to work through you even though you're flawed and you're weak and you're messed up. See, I know what you're thinking. 7 weeks, especially if you've been listening to all these sermons, you're thinking, how in the world... I'm afraid to bring the gospel to the world. I don't want to talk to people about Christianity and my faith. I need to have all the right answers. I don't think I could. I need to have my life together. I'm afraid of it. You need to really get your act together, huh? You need to become really compassionate, really, really courageous, really smart, really eloquent. You really need to know your Bible. You need to know all that. You really have to have it together. Fine, try. Go ahead, try. But you'll never even get close. They go out in any way. You know why? Notice a couple things. How did Lydia become a Christian? It tells you the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul. Not Paul was so brilliant that day that she was just overwhelmed. You must be right. No, the Lord opened her heart. Or look at this. Dick Lucas, some years ago, who was an Anglican minister, preaching through Acts 16 in his church in London. I listened to some tapes by him some years ago. It was fascinating. He said, do you notice something really, really amazing about the story of the slave girl's conversion? It says, this slave girl, verse 17, followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for days. Now look at this. They're going around and for days there's this poor girl screaming and yelling and having fits, demon-possessed, you know. Paul never does a thing. Now, if Paul was all that compassionate, why in the world didn't he help her right away? And then we're told why he did finally. Look, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and used the authority he had as an apostle and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And Dick Lucas says this in his sermon. He says, there is no way that this would have been written this way if someone was trying to make up a story like this. He says, it says Paul was annoyed. He doesn't seem to have been filled with compassion at the time. It was because he was driven to anger and pique. Angered and with the noise, he used the authority he had and drove the spirit out. Now, you know, this is the Bible, my friends. I mean, why would Paul even allow something like that to be written? Why would Luke even put it down? Because it's the gospel. Paul's a flawed man. The gospel did not go into the world in Philippi because Paul had his act together, because he was perfectly patient, because he was wonderfully compassionate, because he was absolutely eloquent. He was a flawed man, just like you are flawed men and women. But God is the one who's taking the gospel out into the world. God went after Lydia. God went after the slave girl. He used Paul's fit of pique to liberate that poor girl. What was the matter with Paul? Why didn't he help her before? I don't know. God used Paul. God used Peter. God can use you. Let's take the gospel to the world and let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are willing to work with flawed people, and that's why we can take the gospel to the world. And we ask that you would help us now to be the kind of people we need to be, not perfect, but submitted to you, so that we can see many, many people's lives changed by the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life and Tim Keller's teaching on the redemptive power of the gospel in every area of life. If you would like to help reach more people with that message of hope, we invite you to become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn how you can become a regular supporter of Gospel and Life and help bring the gospel to more people. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.